This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
We are in the book of Romans. We're going to continue our study in Romans tonight. It's Romans chapter 6. We didn't quite get through our teaching last week, so tonight we're going to go back to the passage that we didn't finish and try to get it done. Before we do that, though, why don't we go ahead and turn to the Lord in prayer and see if he can't help us to understand some of this truth. God, we do thank you so much for this time to be together. We thank you that you don't just make us right before you, but that you continue working in our lives. We're thankful, God, that you change us, that you transform us. We look forward tonight, God, to being taught by you. We ask that you give us that ability to focus in on the truth that we need to hear, that we would understand what it is that you're calling on us to do here tonight, to step forward, to move closer to you, to make ourselves really at that place in our lives where you can get a hold of our lives and begin to really change us. It's so sweet, God, to experience the miracle of your Spirit at work in us. We pray that tonight would be one of those nights where we're able to just have that moment of clarity and understand what he's trying to do. Amen. All right, so over these last couple of weeks, starting about halfway through Romans chapter 5, really in verse 12, and on through the end of chapter 8, Paul's focus, the whole conversation has to do with, okay, now that we know where we stand with God on the basis of Christ's work, this idea of justification, that our guilt has been taken out of the way by Christ, now what does it mean to be delivered not from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin in our life, to really seize hold of the new person that God has made us? And this is what we were talking about last week, the idea that God's not about the business of just kind of giving us spare parts to help us keep ourselves together, to fix a little bit here and a little bit there. But God is in the work of an overhaul of our whole being. Really, it's not that he wants to make us better, he wants to make us new. And we are new in him. And this is what we talked about last time, this idea that we need to know that when we come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that it's not just that there's a legal change in our standing with God, but actually something fundamental changes in our being, that we become alive to God, that we come to take on a new nature, that the spiritual aspect of our being that has been in dormancy through our lives comes alive in Christ. And so that we can begin to experience a real transforming work of God that begins from the inside of who God's made us and working its way out into all of the areas of our life. It's just so opposite to the religious idea that says, basically, I'm going to try to do better and try to do better, and somehow that will somehow, you know, seep down and change my life. It's not going to work that way. And the Bible lays forth very personal and liberating truths that when we understand these things and begin to interact with them in a daily way, in a practical way in our lives, what we find is that this new person that we've become in Christ becomes more real in our experience. And so we've been talking very much in the realm of the abstract, I know, over the last couple of weeks, this whole idea of having a new nature and things like that. We don't experience those things. And Paul, of course, is aware of that, which is why he uses all these metaphors, these analogies. We've been baptized into Christ, that is to be placed into him. That we've been grafted into his vine and all this kind of stuff. But tonight we're going to shift gears, I think, in a way that's very helpful to me, and hopefully it'll be helpful to you as well, moving out of the realm of discussing this whole idea of having a new nature to now, what does it mean to really experience the new life of God? And the focal point of what we're going to get into tonight from Romans 6, verse 12 through verse 23, has to do with what I think is the thing that struck me the most when I started getting involved in Christianity, when I had come to know Christ, And what I began to experience in my own life and what I definitely saw in others is this sense of freedom, real freedom. And no, I'm not talking about the freedom to, whereas before I couldn't fly, now I can fly, or the freedom, you know, to have $1 million or, you know, whatever, this type of thing. But we're talking about a certain kind of freedom, a new kind of freedom that God grants us in Christ, and which becomes increasingly one of the driving forces in our lives, one of the real effects of knowing God and responding to the truths that Paul lays out in this passage here tonight, is that what is maybe in the abstract true becomes in a very personal way a powerful experience that drives our lives, coming into that sense of real freedom in Christ. And so we're going to kind of define what we mean by having freedom in Christ as we go along, because as you'll see, there are different elements of this that relate to our experience. And he begins in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But rather," he says, "present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness." Well, this is, I thought you said it was going to be easier. This is really kind of complicated language. And so what we need to do is kind of get at what is he really talking about here. The object is to seize hold of freedom in a deep and penetrating way. The reality is that the way that we get to freedom is to realize the profound extent to which we are not free. Look what he says here. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. What he's saying here is what he says in lots of other places, that we are, apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin. We've got a nature that only knows how to serve self, to defy, you know, God's work and God's rule in our lives. And so it's not like I'm this free person who can just choose whatever I want to choose, but rather I've got a nature that drives me in a particular direction, and that to that extent, sin reigns, he says, in our mortal body. And then in verse 13, he says, do not go on presenting the members of your body, but present yourselves to God. And so this language of presenting also comes from the metaphor, the analogy of a reigning king. Where as sin reigned in your life, he says, now we've got some choices here. And one of the choices we have is to either present ourselves to the reign of sin in our life, or we can present ourselves to God and his sovereign rulership over our lives. And we'll see how that works out. But this is a very important piece, that what does it mean for me to be free? It doesn't mean that I can just do anything that I want. It means that I have the freedom to make a decision to align myself with the person whom I once was, my fallen nature, or I have the opportunity to align myself and subordinate myself to the rule of God based upon the new person that I've become in him. And this ends up being a very profound and liberating truth. Let's kind of walk it through together. How free are we? Well, according to this language, you might think, not much. That's an unpleasing analogy. We live in a democracy. We treasure, you know, individuality, individual rights, individual freedoms, right? Paul is using the language of a person who is subject to an absolute sovereign, to a king. And from the Bible's point of view, that is the situation that we're in. We're not free to just choose to be whoever we want, to do with our lives whatever we want. We are very limited with respect to that because of the person that we are. We're a lot less free than we might want to think that we are. And so the questions that this passage begins to address is not whether we will serve powers greater than ourselves, because we will. The question is, what is going to end up ruling our lives? And secondly, what is the outcome of what we choose to allow to rule our lives? Those are really the two things that Paul is driving in this great paragraph of Scripture. And what we're really describing here is a struggle for what has sovereignty in our lives. As Bob Dylan said in that song years ago, we're going to serve somebody. We're not God. We will serve. What? We will either go on continuing to serve a fallen nature that has now died in terms of its active power and active influence, as we talked about last week. But we can still hold on to that same habit structure and life plan that we always have. And that's going to have a certain effect in our life. Or we can learn what it means to present ourselves to God and to feed that new person that we've become. But ultimately, we're still servants. And so whatever freedom means is found in the context of laying our lives before forces much greater than ourselves. Let's work this out. Look what Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 17. He's really dealing with a parallel idea here. He says, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit sets its desire against the flesh. Oh my God, we've got a war going on inside. Yes, exactly. And he says, for these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things you please. The pathway to freedom comes really through dealing with a profound conflict that's going on right within our hearts. And this is something that I think all of us here tonight who are believers in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian for, you know, a couple of days or many decades. We always sense and are aware that there are two opposing forces that are really at work in our lives. The demands of our sinful nature that compel us to move in a certain direction. The promptings of the Spirit of God in our lives, which are saying, no, let's move in this direction right here. And there is a turmoil. There is war that's going on. We're going to find peace while we are at war within ourselves. Freedom, then, begins with the choice of who we present ourselves to. And that's what Paul really wants us to understand. And so he begins with the negative. And he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. There's a default position. And there's a switch inside all of us as human beings living in a broken and fallen world, in a world that's really spiraling out of God's orbit, that's alienated from Him. A way of thinking that we have been cultivated in from the earliest moments of our life all the way down to the present. And that default set is a natural trajectory guided by what Paul here calls lusts. Now, I know what you're thinking. Wipe that image out of your mind. Lusts, yes, sometimes it means a sexual lust. Often it means that. But lust really just means it's an over-desire. It is an imbalanced passion. It is a passion for something that's good in its own right, but the desiring of which is inappropriate, is damaging, is destructive to us. And so it's possible to have a legitimate desire, for instance, for my life to really matter in the workplace, to do a good job. But then that same desire can be corrupted in a different line where I'm now taking my identity from my work. Who I am, how I view myself, is rooted in how I'm viewed by other people. How they see me, the title that comes after my name, and so forth. Now we've kind of verged into the area of sucking our identity out of what we do, and that is a lust. Or to use the term of the Old Testament, that's an idolatry. And Paul is saying that that's the natural trajectory that we have in this world. And there are four things that not only the Bible declares, but which also, as we'll see in just a second, even non-Christian secular thinking has really been able to identify in terms of the things that motivate people to act. One is this idealized view of self, an overinflated view of self, my importance, my life, my success, my comfort. And so we have these images about how we want to see ourselves, and these things drive our behavior. There are urges that we all have, and which our culture tells us, and which our own fallen nature emphasizes, are both right and good and should be indulged. That we are called on to extract our sense of meaning and identity from the things that we do and the things that we acquire. And lastly, we learn that we are driven by powers that are bigger than ourselves, that we are actually profoundly manipulable individuals. That when it comes to decision making, for instance, people who have kind of studied this in a deep way have been able to demonstrate that about 80% of why people choose even important decisions in life are based purely on the emotion of the moment. And then a little bit of values thrown in and a little bit of reason thrown in. And so we are fighting some big forces at this point. Let me just illustrate what I mean by this through showing you a little clip from Frontline. It's very interesting. This came out last week. I watched this and I thought, my God, these people are describing exactly what the Bible is describing about the active elements of our own flesh life, our own fallen self that drives us according to these lusts. And these people understand those desires and have turned our whole culture into a multi-billion-dollar acquisition machine, multi-trillion-dollar acquisition machine. They have deep insight. Let's watch this.
You cannot walk down the street without being bombarded. You stand in an elevator looking at advertising in the corner of the elevator car, and you go to play golf, and you go to pick the ball up out of the cup, and there's an ad in the bottom of it, and you look up at the sky, and there's skywriting, and you look at a bus passing, and there's advertising, and you walk in Times Square, and you go, is this Las Vegas on the Hudson? Am I trapped inside a pinball machine?
Not so long ago, the high concept ads of today were all but unthinkable.
Soap has never smelled this good before, and neither have you.
Ads laid claim to real, tangible differences between one product and another. By the early 1990s, a new approach to marketing came to the fore, one that leapt right over what the product did to what the product meant.
You know, it's not just a car, it's an expression of the culture, an aesthetic that is connected somehow to nature, infinity.
These were the super brands like Nike, Starbucks, the Body Shop. And what they noticed these brands had in common was that they were engaging in a kind of a sort of pseudo-spiritual marketing. So Nike said that they were about the meaning of sports, but more than that, that they were about transcendence through sports. Starbucks said that they were about the idea of community, a place that is a third place, that is not home, not work.
When I was a brand manager at Procter & Gamble, my job was basically to make sure the product was good, develop new advertising copy, design the pack. Now a brand manager has an entirely different kind of responsibility. In fact, they have more responsibility. Their job now is to create and maintain a whole meaning system for people through which they get identity and understanding of the world. Their job now is to be a community leader.
It is the big monopolistic.
Yeah.
Ad strategist Douglas Adkin, an expert on the relationship between consumers and brands, says he had a eureka moment one night during a focus group.
I was in a research facility watching eight people rhapsodize about a sneaker. And I thought, where is this coming from? This is, at the end of the day, a piece of footwear. But the terms they were using were evangelical. So I thought, if these people are expressing cult-like devotion, then why not study cults? Why not study the original? Find out why people join cults and apply that knowledge to brands. And the conclusion was this, is that people, whether they're joining a cult or joining a brand, do so for exactly the same reasons. They need to belong, and I want to make meaning. We need to figure out what the world is all about, and we need the company of others. It's simply that.
And that's the object of emotional branding, to fill the empty places where non-commercial institutions like schools and churches might have once done the job. Brands become more than just a mark of quality. They become an invitation to a longed-for lifestyle, a ready-made identity.
When you listen to brand managers talk, you can get quite carried away in this idea that they actually are fulfilling these needs that we have for community and narrative and transcendence. But in the end, it is, you know, a laptop and a pair of running shoes. And they might be great, but they're not actually going to fulfill those needs. Which serves them very well, because of course that means that you have to go shopping again.
80% of our life is emotion, and only 20% is intellect. I am much more interested in how you feel than how you think. What advertising has always wanted to do is not simply to suffuse the atmosphere, but to become the atmosphere. It wants us not to be able to find a way outside of the world that it creates for us.
Because as long as we're thinking about ourselves, we're better consumers.
Take a look at the advertisements per se. What is their ideology? What is their message? What do they value? What do they ask of us?
We see you.
There's no limit to what you can accomplish.
Commercials say to us endlessly, you come first.
Any way you want.
It will let out the seat for you.
I didn't have to leave home.
You are the focus of attention. You matter. An army of one, you see.
Because you're worth it.
It does feel good to live in a world where we come first, where our every desire is mapped, our every thought seems to matter. The persuaders listen to us when others won't and tell us we can be anything we want to be. Best of all, they make us feel powerful.
The secret of it all, the secret of all persuasion, is to induce the person to persuade himself.
Well, what did you guys think? I think that's extremely interesting. These people are into something. They understand. What is advertising? It's a belief system, they say, that who you are can be re-scripted and redefined according to your own desires. Well, that's what our flesh wants to hear. You matter. You're so cool. Nothing's impossible for you. You're great. You're beautiful. You're rich. You matter. This is why Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. We are being manipulated by ideological systems, spiritual systems that are greater than we are, that are more powerful than we are. It is manipulation. Lies that we have accepted because they're comfortable lies, because we want to be told the things that advertisers tell us. And I think that's just a small window into the whole network that we're really talking about here in this passage when Paul says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it rule you. He says, do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of sin or unrighteousness. There's a freedom from that we're being called to here. A freedom to be careful with respect to this idea of the alluring trap within our own natures that connects us with a world that's spiraling out of where God wants us to be. And we need to be able to identify within ourselves. You know, that old Eagles tune, Hotel California. Remember how that goes? What a great tune. We're all here prisoners of our own device. You can check out, but of course you can never leave. And so we need to ask ourselves, in what sense am I a prisoner of my own device? In what room do I occupy at Hotel California? And maybe in my case, it's not a room. It's a whole suite, perhaps a whole floor. And God is interested in deep self-understanding. If we're going to find real freedom in Christ, we need to understand in a deep and experiential way, what is it that I need to be freed from? The over-desires that drive us. The needs that we sense within ourselves that we want to meet on our own terms. Our needs for security that cause us to control other people. Our needs for significance that keep us idealizing our job, our titles, above real relationships and sacrificial love for one another. That make my advancement more important than my family. And these things, you know, are real. And the path of freedom is as we begin to examine these things that hold us in shackles. And you will find in the Christian life, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, that there are always things competing for your heart. There's that battle that always goes on, and it has to do with these areas within our fallen nature that God's calling us to be freed from. Do not go on presenting your body as instruments to sin. Well, there's a term for that, and the term is repentance. To change our minds about the passions that drive us and that enslave us. Repentance doesn't mean that I feel guilty and I beat myself up. It means that I'm prepared now to change my mind. Repent means metanoia, a change of mind about these things. That I'm able to counter the deceptiveness of sin in my life. I keep telling myself what I have to have. I have to have the respect of people. I have to have the obedience of my children. I have to have a certain level of comfort. I have to be viewed, you know, in a certain sort of way. That's the flesh life emerging itself and driving me. And I need to say no. Because it's never going to be enough. You never have enough possessions. I make 3 times the amount of money today that I did 16 years ago. I have to tell you, I'm not any more financially content now than I was then. I'm not. I'm much richer, but I'm no more content. And there are dead ends within our own value structure, our own thinking, that are going to continue to be like shackles around our feet. And so we need to be able to identify those things and say, no, that isn't the way it is. We need to counter our distortions of God. One of the things that keeps us obsessive, religious in our devotion, cult-like in our devotion, as the video pointed out, to a life of consumerism, for instance, is distortions about what is it that God would give me if I forsook a materialistic way of living to live out my life before Him, to really be a server and a giver rather than a what can I get kind of person. Well, that leaves me vulnerable at that point. That's a dangerous place to be. God may not come through for me. God may be pitting my own needs and my own interests above Himself. See? And so we've got real conflicts even in terms of how we view God. And when we begin to wrestle and we're failing in that wrestling match with these drives, we begin to distort who God is. He's the guy who is totally uninvolved, who's going to come back at the end of history. It doesn't really matter what goes on now. You know, that's kind of the American way. We want to have it both ways. We want to take everything out of this world that we possibly can and then enjoy the next world as well. We're destroying ourselves by that freedom, that opportunity that we have. We might think of God as the cosmic bummer. You know, I get into Him, then I'm going to have to do all the stuff that I really hate to do. You know, all this praying and Bible and serving stuff. It's just not as thrilling as that acquisition that I could be involved in, you know. So we do distort God. And what Paul is here calling us to do is to actively turn from that thought world, from that thought life. Be transformed, he says in Romans 12, verse 2, by the renewing of your minds. This is something that has to take place right in here. And I've got to choose to turn from a failed way of living. But having said that, a negative focus is never going to be enough. It's never going to be enough. Have you gone to the Ohio State Fair, places like that, where you have the hammer and the gopher game? You know what I'm talking about? Those things drive me crazy. You know, you have the mallet, and you pound the gopher as it's coming out the hole, but as soon as you hit that one, another one pops out, and you're just always pounding these gophers, and you never really are getting anywhere. And that's what life would be like if we stopped our study right here and said, what you need to do is turn from a failed way of living. You need to say no to the impulses of your fallen nature. Because it'll just keep popping up in one way or another. Man, I'm glad I licked that sin problem. Not a dope head anymore. Of course, I'm still living for the stimulation of other things. Still being driven like an animal with a leash around its neck to be somebody or do something. It doesn't go away. And so we can't, and religion, I think, has rightly been criticized because of the obvious negative focus that religious people have, including Christians. Defining their spirituality by the fact that they don't do certain kinds of sins anymore. Aw, shucks, I don't cuss no more. Glad I licked that problem in my life. You know? Glad I don't do this. Glad I don't do that. Glad I don't do the other thing. And most of us here, you know, have had experiences with that. And it's a big turnoff and it's a real drag. Don't be that kind of Christian. There's a lot of religious fakery that goes on. If all we're saying is, the pathway to real freedom in my life is to stop doing the things that I know are a problem for me. And Paul's focus then moves to the negative. And he says, yes, don't present your body as members of unrighteousness or whatever. He says, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Freedom to, and this is where the real emphasis of the passage rests. Freedom to what? To stand before God on the basis of grace. To present myself to God as someone alive from the dead. Not to snivel and cower in the presence of God. But to enter into the presence of God as his child, as one alive from the dead. As a new creation that God has made me. You in Christ are absolutely acceptable to God. God has put within you a nature that reflects absolutely his goodness and his righteousness, his moral perfection. And God's pleased to have you in his presence. We have a future. One day, all of the things that we struggle with now will be gone. We have a real future. We can enter into the presence of God and we can present ourselves to our King. Look what Paul says in verse 14. He says, sin shall not be master over you. No. Why? Because you're not under performance. God's not looking at you on the basis of how well you stack up, but on the basis of grace. And so to present ourselves to God in this way is where we really need to positively orient ourselves. It doesn't matter what you did last night or this morning or 5 minutes ago or what you're going to do later tonight. Because you can approach God as his child, perfect in his eyes, on the basis of the work that Christ has done. And then he says, present your members, that is to say your body, your whole self, as instruments of righteousness to God. Which is, I think, a very interesting term, and how he worded that is fascinating. He didn't just say, and do good things, right? Present yourself to God and go out and do good things. Now, he says, present your whole self, your members, as instruments of righteousness to God. The language there is tortured, but it's important. What he's saying, to present myself as an instrument means that, you know, who's really in control? When a surgeon goes into the operating room, is the scalpel the one in charge? I hope not. It's the trained hand of the physician that's in charge. The scalpel is an instrument in his or her hand. And this is how we then present ourselves to God, as his instrument, where I give up the deception of self-rule. And I say, God, I'm presenting myself to you. You're the surgeon. I'm the scalpel. Or to use the biblical metaphor, I'm a lump of clay and you're the potter. It means that we place ourselves in his hands. We say, here I am, God. I'm standing on the ground of who you say that I am. And now you do with me as you will. You do with me as you will. God's purposes, as we come to understand them and discover them in his word, as we become convinced of them, as he speaks to us through Bible study, through prayer, through our interaction with other Christians, God's purposes then, you know, direct our lives. God's power begins to affect his work in us. As long as we demand the right to stay in control, we will not grow spiritually. You cannot grow spiritually if you're living life by your terms and if you're living life by your power. To present ourselves to God means I'm just completely available. I'm not saying that I'm able. I'm saying I am available, God, to you. And so you, as the master physician, you do what you need to do in my life. And this is kind of a cool thing. Let's talk about results. I can present myself to a broken down system, or I can present myself to God in the way that I've just described. And there's going to be an outcome. And results matter, obviously. Look what he says in verse 19. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Well, that's good to know. He's using analogy because we don't get it. All right. He says, just as you presented your members, your body, yourself, as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in what? Further corruption, further lawlessness. So now, he says, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. What is he saying here? Freedom. We go back to that point. We're free in terms of who we present ourselves to. What influence is going to mold who we are and our experience of life? And when we present ourselves to God and we use that freedom to do that, a new kind of freedom emerges, a freedom, a liberation, he says, from sin, and a real benefit. We can enjoy freedom from enslaving preoccupations, from our neurotic need for more, from our selfish drives, not just by saying no, but as truly satisfying new desires then begin to take root in our lives. As an instrument in God's hand to say, I will lay down my life today to serve this person, to serve my spouse, to serve my children, my neighbor, even the ones that are hard to serve. God uses that to mold us just a little bit more in our own experience. We derive a sense of real pleasure from satisfying the promptings and the urgings of the new person that we've become. And it's not like we've just walked away from sinful and destructive patterns because of force of will. It's because something new has come that's more exciting, that's more engaging, that's more rewarding than what we were trying to extract out of the world system. And that positive kind of motivation then begins to orient the way that we think about our lives, what we aspire to, what we want. And there's something really cool that's going on. And what's going on is what Paul here calls sanctification. Sanctification just means that we become really more Christ-like. And this is where real freedom is. Not hung up by the needs of a languishing self to be propped up, but actually to give self away. Just like Christ did. And it's when we give ourselves away and we say, God, I want, you know, what you want in my life. I want you to use me to further what you're trying to accomplish in the world. When we lose ourselves in the purposes of God for our life, Jesus says, well, then you will find it. Then you will find who God has made you. But you got to let go. Sanctification. It's a process. It's not like you're going to get some zap from God and all of a sudden, you know, the light goes on and, oh my God, I see things so clearly now. Well, we would like to have it that way. I think there are even some moments where God does grant us that moment of clarity about what he's about. But mostly what we're talking about here is not that God is going to sort of jumpstart us into a new level of existence, but he's going to be engaged in us in a lifelong process. So that I need to learn, not just once, but over and over and over again in my life, what does it mean for me to set aside the old self with all of its desires? And then to present myself to God, to be used by him, to be his tool in the world. And I'm going to learn that lesson, and I'm going to relearn it, and I'm going to relearn it, and I'm going to relearn it the rest of my life. And what I'm going to look at in a passage like this, and some of us have studied the same passage for 20 years. And it flashes up on the screen, and we tune out because, well, I know what that means. Well, God's truth doesn't change, so you do know what it means, but your life does. And this truth then gets applied to deeper and deeper and deeper things in your life as you begin to entrust more and more and more of who you are to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to his rule in your life. It is appropriate, it is important for us to ask ourselves tonight, to ask ourselves in an ongoing way, God, what are you calling on me to set aside so that I can trust you in this area? Because you'd never have arrived. I've never arrived. No one does. We just keep plodding forward. And God, through the process of our entrusting more and more of who we are, begins to just continue to change us. More of our aspirations, more of our deep psychological inner workings, more of our emotional life, more of our social life and our social skills undergo deeper and deeper moments of change as we trust God in this way, as we present ourselves to him. How does he do that? Well, did you notice the very clearly laid out three-part process in this passage that Paul is telling you to do? He's not. Because God deals with us as individuals, and he deals with this on a deeply personal level. And when we come before God and we say, I present myself to you, I want to be used by you, I want to be into the things that you're into,
I want to lean against the things that I've been. Then God has his own priority system. God has his own way of bringing us forward. You know, a lot of us here are parents, and you know what I mean. You have children that are very, very different oftentimes, and our son and daughter are very different from each other. And should I parent our daughter the way we do our son? It would be disastrous. She's a different person. And God kind of engages us in that way too. And as we turn to him and we seek him out and we say, man, God, I'm here and I want you to have your way with me. I'm willing to go where you lead me. Well, he will lead individually as you respond to him. And there's just something super cool and super deep about that. It's not something that you can just write into a formula. It's a relationship that transforms. So this is a cool passage. It's about presenting ourselves to God, to experiencing real liberation, real freedom from who we are in Adam, from the corruption of our fallen nature, into a deep and life-changing experience of becoming more and more the person whom God has already made us. That is sanctification. That is the process of spiritual growth. And it's an adventure, and it's fantastic. And I know that many of us here tonight know exactly what I'm talking about, and I also know that some of us don't. That we do understand what it means to be shackled by the burdens of over-desires that constantly shape us and mold us into a person who's more and more empty with more and more desires. And we wonder, just as the ad guy says, how do I get out of this system that is now self-contained and has me its slave? And maybe you know what that's like, and you're dealing with that, and you're wondering, what are the answers for real meaning, for real purpose? What does it mean for me to be alive to God? I don't sense that I'm alive to God at all. And Paul is saying in this passage, and throughout the book of Romans, that you're one decision away from discovering these things that we're talking about here. One decision. The decision to come before God and say, I am all about me, and that's not a pretty picture. I'm all about me, and I'm corrupting the person that I am. I'm hurting other people. I know that there's an issue between you and me, God, and I can't get out of that. And the good news of Jesus Christ is that he died a death that enables you to have all of your sin washed away and to come into a relationship with God on the authority of what he's done for you. To give you a new nature with new desires and a real hope for substantial permanent change in your life. You just go before God here this evening, when you go home, whenever it is, and you say, God, based upon what Christ has done on the cross, I'm prepared to receive your forgiveness, and I want to have that relationship with you, and I want to become alive spiritually to you. And I tell you, man, it's a decision you'll never regret, as so many people here tonight will attest. It's a sweet thing. It's the beginning of an odyssey that's just going to rock your world. All right, we'll come back next time and press on in Romans chapter 7, one of the roadblocks that deal with in really appropriating our identity in Christ. So if you want to read ahead, that's where we'll be. God is at work in our lives, and he wants to show us that moving my direction is the real path of freedom. It's really sweet, and we ought to just take this time now to turn to him and to thank him that we've got that kind of life. God, we just come to you because you're good, because you've given us a nature that is acceptable to you, that's whole and complete in you, that has urgings and desires that are the satisfaction of which are more rewarding than anything that we could just go out there and grab for ourselves. Help us, God, to understand the nature of the fight that we really are in. Each one of us here tonight are in a real tug of war
with whether we will subordinate ourselves to you or subordinate ourselves to the demands of our fallen nature. There is a path of life that's at stake here, God, and I pray that we'd have much more clarity as we approach you on this to understand what does it mean for me to trust you here tonight. So thanks for this time. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.